We've sung repeatedly of your steadfast love this evening, Almighty God. And we pray simply that you would help us to know more of your love, that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we might receive it, and with all the saints comprehend how wide and high and long and deep is your love. Help us to know that love, not just in our heads, but in our hearts. And help us to live in it, and in the light of it, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Malachi chapter 1 then, and verses 1 to 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I love Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Please do keep that open, and then there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet, as ever, with far more cross-references than I'm going to ask you to turn to, but lots of things you can look up in your own time. One main thing that I want us to do this evening, though, and that is to reflect on some of the most powerful words in the English language. This is the author, Julian Barnes. I love you. Subject, verb, object. The unadorned, impregnable sentence. The subject is a short word implying the self-effacement of the lover. The verb is longer but unambiguous, a demonstrative moment as the tongue flicks anxiously away from the palate to release the vowel. The object, like the subject, has no consonants and is attained by pushing the lips forward as if for a kiss. I love you. How serious, how weighted, how freighted it sounds. And so wisely, Barnes warns us against using those three words too casually. He says, for a start, we'd better put these words on a high shelf in a square box behind glass, which we have to break with our elbow in a bank. We shouldn't leave them lying around the house. He says, if these words come too easily to hand, we'll use them without thought. We won't be able to resist. And there are the words gone, used up and grubbied. They're grand words. Listen to them again, he writes. I love you. And there's no doubt whether we're talking about romantic love like Barnes is, or the love that's shared by family and friends. Much of our experience of life on earth is shaped and defined by those we love and who love us. What I want us to see this evening is that there is a love that is even more significant and even more defining than that. Now, that's our real focus. Because in verse 2 of Malachi 1, God himself says to his people, I have loved you. They are four remarkable words that encapsulate almost the entire Christian faith. And determine the eternal destiny of every human being that ever lived. They're not a statement that initiates a new relationship, neither are they merely an expression of a past affection, but rather they are a statement of an ongoing relationship and commitment. And you'll see in verse 1 that they're words that are delivered by Malachi, or through Malachi. It's a name that literally means my messenger, God's messenger. And some debate whether he was a real bloke or it's just a made-up name. I'm persuaded he was a real prophet, that he was raised up by God, and that he was to deliver this very personal message to God's people sometime in history after the exile, probably around 460, 430 BC. And you see that verse 1 describes this word from Malachi as an oracle. That's almost a legal word. And interestingly, it's most often used negatively when God is speaking in judgment against someone. It's a judicial pronouncement or a charge. And immediately that puts us on alert. Why is God speaking in judgment and saying, I love you? It is because he's reminding Israel of love, not actually because he wants them to feel better, although that will happen as well, but because he wants to expose how far short they have fallen of the love that he has poured out upon them. In fact, I'd want to suggest, and I think we'll see this over the next few weeks, that the whole book of Malachi is one of the most cutting pieces of writing in the whole Bible. There are 55 verses in Malachi, and uniquely, actually, in 47 of those verses, the Lord himself is speaking. And in the vast majority of those, he is speaking to convict his people for their failure and sin, and to call them back to him. The key verse for the whole oracle, if you flick over the page to chapter 3, verse 7, is there. God says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. That's the spiritual temperature in Israel. But, says God, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So that's where we're going, but we're going to start tonight by thinking about the reality of the Lord's love, the reality of the Lord's love. And it's no exaggeration to say that the whole history of Israel up to this point, we've had, 38 books of the Bible before now, 800 pages, the whole lot has been one long demonstration of God's love. You can think first about how God loved Abraham. He wasn't responding to Abraham's faith or virtue when he promised to make a great nation of him and to bless his descendants and through them to bless all the nations of the world. He was just loving him in sovereign mercy. Or as we had read to us from Psalm 136, you think back of how God loved the Hebrews. They were slaves in Egypt. They cried out to God for help, and the Bible tells us that he heard their groaning. And so he sent to them Moses and redeemed them from their slavery. But later Moses would ask, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way that our God is near us when we pray to him? What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws that I'm setting before you today? You say, why was God so good to Israel? Moses answered again, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. And so when God was revealing his name to his people, he described himself as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The love of God for his people was vast, it was unique, and it was undeserved. He said through Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Even the provision of the prophet Malachi is an expression of the Lord's love for his people. God is looking down from heaven. He sees a people who have turned away from him despite his great kindness to them. He could have just washed his hands of them completely. But instead, in patient love, he sends to them his messenger to remind them of centuries of his covenant love and to call them back to him. I have loved you, says the Lord. He's not being nostalgic and sentimental. He's not speaking to condone his people's sin and waywardness. There's an excellent little commentary on Malachi by a bloke called Peter Adam who says describes the people of God in Malachi's day as being caught in a terrifying whirlpool of sin, sinking further and faster away from God to their own destruction. And God is determined to arrest that slide and to bring about reform in his people. But here's the point. His first step in seeking the deep reformation of his people is neither to criticize them nor to challenge them, but rather to remind them of his great love for them. I have loved you, says the Lord. Let me personalize it for a moment. If you're a New Testament Christian, as I know many here are, we know far more of God's love today than even the greatest of Old Testament saints, because we've seen it, its ultimate expression. The Apostle John says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. We know that about God's great love, but it's still possible for churches and individual Christians to become a little bit cold, a bit like the people of God in Malachi's day. They had become disillusioned in faith. And God has promised us life to the full. And many of us have tried really hard to serve him. And so some nagging questions tug away. If God really does love me, then why is it that my health problems won't go away? Why hasn't he given me someone to marry? Or why has he made my marriage so difficult? And why am my family still not Christian? And why do I still have all of these doubts about him? And why does he feel so far away? There will be many here that know that sense of disillusion. And just like Israel, we may have taken what is a really short step from feeling disillusioned about God to being disobedient of God. Still coming to church, maybe, but in our heart asking, what is the point? And there are many things that God would say to us. But you know, top of the list would be, I have loved you, and I still do. Here's an exercise I did to try and press this home on my own heart, and I want to commend it to you as something to do, particularly if you're feeling any of that disillusion at the moment. I took a sheet of A4 paper, I drew a big cross in the middle, and then underneath I wrote the words, I have loved you. And then all over the page I tried to make little notes of specific ways that God has shown love to me in my life. Some of them were temporal, material blessings, things that I get to enjoy in his world. And some of them were eternal and spiritual and the blessings that can only ever come in Christ. And then I tried to spend a bit of time thanking God for each one of them. Can I say that was brilliant for me? And I think it would be for you. It's so easy to forget God's love. I have loved you, says the Lord. Second, though, tonight is the rejection of the Lord's love. And do you see Israel's reply? It's a bit of a dampener on things. It's shocking and it's sad. I've loved you, says the Lord, but you say, people of God, how have you loved us? That's not a request for more information. It is a complete denial of what God has just said. It sets a pattern through Malachi. God speaks, they argue. This time it's a complete denial of who God is. Can you imagine for a second some parents who have made enormous sacrifices as they've raised their child? They've always made her their top priority, let's say. They've helped her with her homework. They've driven her all over the country as she's pursued her hobbies. They've never missed one of her performances or matches at school. They've endured her teenage angst and desire to redecorate her room 100 times with devoted patience. And now they are paying her way through university. And on the phone one night, Dad says, we love you. And she says, how have you loved me? What have you ever done for me? Can you imagine how painful that would be for a parent? It's a question that reveals both the state of their heart and the size of the chasm that exists between God and his people in the book of Malachi. God's people are meant to be a people of praise. That's one of our defining features. Psalm 145 says, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. Here in Israel, we've got a generation who are not only failing to rejoice in God's love, they're actively questioning and denying it. And something I want to stress is that it is a corporate sin. This isn't just a few people with private doubts about God. This is a whole nation who are denying him publicly. Now, we know from our own experience how corrosive it is to live in a secular society that rejects God and his word so loudly, how challenging that is for our faith. This was happening not in secular Scotland, but in Israel. Can you imagine how hard it would have been to cling faithfully to God's love in those days? You go to church, and the sermon says, God is unfaithful. God is unjust. God can't be trusted. You stay for coffee, and the chat is all about how pointless it is to love and serve the Lord. You ask to pray with someone, and they laugh in your face and say, what do you want to talk to the ceiling for? God is just a myth. And that is happening in Israel. And as we work our way through Malachi, we're going to meet loads of different symptoms of that disillusion and disobedience among God's people. We'll see it there in the priests, in the sacrifices they offer to God, and in the sermons that they preach about him. We'll see it in the people more generally as well, in their faithlessness towards God and towards each other, and in their attitude to their giving in particular. This is a whole nation, we're told, who first forgot God's love and has now progressed to accusing him openly of injustice. They say in chapter 2, verse 17, you delight in wicked people. That's what they think God is like. Their attitude is perhaps expressed most clearly in chapter 3, verse 14, over the page there. They're saying to one another, it is vain to serve God. Pointless. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? That is how institutionally blind God's people have come. They've turned so far away from him that they're not only refusing to admit what they have done wrong, but they're flipping it around and saying that God is the problem. Remember, God's great covenant, his promise was that he would love them and punish evil, bless them and punish evil. And in effect, they're accusing him of breaking his own covenant. You don't punish evil, and your love makes no difference. And so they said, it's vain, it's worthless, it's futile. It's to no purpose at all that we should serve God. He says, I've loved you, and they say, we don't believe you. Because being among your people doesn't seem to do us any good at all. Well, I wonder if any of us have ever felt like that. It may be that we wouldn't say it out loud, not in church anyway. Have you ever found yourself, though, thinking that the wicked defy God and they seem to be blessed? Well, we serve him and it seems to get us nowhere. That there's no point in giving God your everything because at last count, he'd given you nothing. A friend of mine's trusted God through 25 years of singleness and wanting to be married. Through that time, she's watched lots of her friends end up marrying non-Christians and having lovely kids and apparently happy marriages. She's tried to stay faithful to God, not doing that. She's as lonely as she's ever been. Is it in vain that we serve God? Another friend has been watching colleagues do dodgy business deals for 25 years and receive promotion after promotion after bonus. He's tried to be honest and has been passed over and his career has stalled. Is it in vain that we serve God? Another friend asked, if God is real, if the gospel is true, why is my soul so cold to God so much of the time? Why is my sinful nature still winning year after year? Is it in vain that we serve God? If you've ever wondered that, let's turn to our third point, the restatement of the Lord's love. And God's purpose in the rest of this introduction is to answer the fundamental accusation, if you like, that stands behind all of Israel's disillusion and disobedience. Does God really let the wicked get away with it? Does serving God really make no difference? Is there really no distinction between being on God's side on the one hand and the world's side on the other? Or to put it theologically, is God's covenant meaningless? To answer the question, God takes Israel right back to her very beginning. You pick it up halfway through verse 2. The Lord declares, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says they may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom God is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." Biblically, there's nothing terribly new in those verses, but God is reminding Israel that of course it makes a difference that he has chosen to love them as a nation rather than anyone else. He's stripping away everything about how they feel about their relationship with God at the moment and reminding them that at the end of the day and for all eternity, there are only two groups of people in the world. There are those upon whom God has set his saving love, and there are those whom he will judge. And to illustrate the point, God talks about the two sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau, from back in Genesis 25. His point, though, isn't confined to those two guys alone, but to those who are descended from them. Because Esau became the ancestor of the people of Edom, and Jacob was the ancestor of the people of Israel. We need to know that their dad, Isaac, was quite important. He was his own father was Abraham, and God had promised, you'll remember, to make Abraham and his descendants great and to bless them and to bless all of the nations of the world through them. And it was through them, as the son of Abraham, it was Isaac, as the son of Abraham, through his family line that God's promise was to be handed down through the generations. And the way that it usually worked was that it would be the older brother who would receive the father's blessing and inheritance. But on this occasion, God chose the younger brother, Jacob, instead of the older brother, Esau. It was a deliberate break from the way that God usually does stuff, but it's clear that God wasn't responding to anything good that Jacob had done at the time. Jacob hadn't even been born when God made the choice. Neither was he responding to his moral potential or spiritual potential. Jacob turned out to be a pretty lousy bloke at the end of the day. It was simply that God in his sovereignty chose to set his love upon him. And the point is, that sovereign choice of God to set his love on Jacob and his descendants, while choosing to punish Esau and his descendants for their sin, proves beyond any doubt that it really does make a huge difference whether or not you're one of God's people or not. I suspect that the way that it's expressed here might alarm some of us, but to say the Jacob I've loved but Esau I've hated was a Hebrew way of expressing comparison. In the original, it wouldn't sound as extreme as it does to us. The flavor is much more, neither of them deserve my love, but I have chosen to love and forgive the sins of the Israelites while punishing the Edomites for their sin. And I do just want us to be clear on this, that the Edomites are not innocent bystanders or victims here. Throughout the Old Testament, Edom was a nation that was noted for its pride, its greed, its treachery, and its violence. I've put some verses on the sheet so you can flick it through, but here's just a flavor. In Amos, God says, "Edom pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever." Obadiah tells us that when Babylon was attacking Jerusalem at the start of the exile, the Edomites volunteered to help capture the fleeing Israelites and hand them over to the Babylonians to be executed. They're described as gloating over the day of Judah's ruin, of looting his wealth in the day of calamity, and boasting in the day of his distress and disaster. So much so, so wicked were the people of Edom that in the book of Isaiah, the Edomites stand as representatives of every nation that opposes God. So they are a wicked, wicked people. And God wants his own people to remember that they haven't got away with it. So wicked were they that God had promised in advance that he would judge them. And he's done exactly what he said. God says, "Look, Israel, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert." He predicts that in her arrogance, Edom might say, "We're shattered, but we'll rebuild the ruins." But the Lord of hosts, literally that's the Lord of the armies, the Almighty Lord, says it won't work. They can rebuild, but I'll tear down. They'll be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Well, I hope we can see how that answers one of the... I realize that it raises lots of questions, and I hope we'll talk about them lots afterwards if you want to. But it also answers one of the central accusations of God's people. They were saying, "Where is the God of justice?" They asked that explicitly in 2:17. They're saying, "What is the point of following God when the wicked can defy him and get away with it?" And right up front in the book, God says they can't. The grass is not greener. The Edomites have not got away with it in the past, and they won't get away with it in the future. You, by contrast, are the people that I've chosen to love. And that makes all the difference in the world. Tonight, then, God wants us to remember that. God wants us to appreciate afresh that his love for us in Christ is not trivial or incidental or small, but defining and eternal. The Apostle Paul says to some Christians in Ephesians 1, "God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world." He says, "In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his children through Jesus Christ." And just like with Jacob, it's not because of anything good that we've done. It's not because of our spiritual potential. It's not because God just knew in advance that we would choose to follow him. It wasn't because of anything about us at all. The truth is, we will, may never, certainly in this life, we will never know why. But God just chose to love us. And through Christ and his death on the cross, to forgive us of all of our sins. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And we should go to bed saying thank you. But for all of us, there are times when we forget just how earth-shattering, how defining God's love is. We look at the world, we watch the wicked prosper, we look at our lives and God feels far away. And we wonder, is it in vain that we serve him? And tonight he says to us, "No, my love is everything. Don't lose sight of it." At glance at verse 5, "Your own eyes will see this," he says. "And you shall say, 'Great is the Lord,' even beyond the border of Israel." Notice that there is a day coming. And if you're someone who feels often as though you are in the valley of disillusion or despair or doubt spiritually, notice verse 5, that there is a day coming when God will turn all of our disillusion and doubt to praise. Listen how the Lord Jesus describes that day. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." And we know that separation won't be on lines of ethnic descent. It won't actually matter which nation we're from. The only thing that will matter is whether we've received the love and the salvation that God offers freely to the whole world in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the goats, those who have refused to repent of their sin, those who have refused to believe in Jesus Christ, will go away, Jesus says, to eternal punishment. But the righteous, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, been forgiven of their sins, will go away into eternal life. And we will be with the Lord forever. Is it in vain that we serve the Lord? On that day we'll know that it's not. And we shall sing, "Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise." That day is coming. And so to the wanderer, God says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." To the one who's cold before God, he says, "Return to me, I will return to you. Keep waiting in faith." To the one who fears the Lord, he says, "Never forget what a big thing it is that I have loved you. I have loved you," says the Lord, "with an everlasting love." Let's pray. We think of ourselves in so many different ways. Father, we think of ourselves according to gender and age and nation and ability and talent and beauty and sporting prowess and success and wealth, popularity. I want to thank you for reminding us tonight that at the end of the day, only one thing really matters. And that is that if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus, we can be sure that you love us, that you have loved us, and you always will. Thank you that your love is not the kind of love that we see around us in this world, a love that is self-interested, often, or fickle, or fleeting, or two-faced, or compromised, or selfish. Thank you that your love is perfect and steadfast and endures forever. I want to ask that you would capture our hearts with your love, not just tonight, and not just emotionally, but in such a way that we might never lose sight of your love, we might never wander from it, and we might love you all our days. In Jesus' name, amen.